Well, if you got your Bibles, and I know you do, why don't you go to 1 Peter? Sometimes when it's either I don't cut the air on early enough when I get here. It's a little bit warm on the platform. I felt led of the Lord to preach from the floor when it's that way. Thinking about what Robbie was praying, I was thinking about when Gabriel was announcing to Mary about who Christ, you know, she was going to bear the Son of God. Now, I want you to think about, because we are talking about the family, we're still talking about marriage and the family and raising godly children in an ungodly world, living a godly life in an ungodly world, whatever. All of us find application to that. But when Gabriel was speaking to Mary, at the end of his, you know, him telling her who he was, you know, you shall bear a son, impregnated by the Holy Spirit, it's God in human form, you know. And he says, now think about this, because you claim to know him, okay, as you call yourself a believer. We call ourselves Christians. It says, and of his kingdom, this is why we know he's coming back, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, we know, if you're saved, and we know that Christ is our king. We know that's on the inside, right? But the Bible also says that the Messiah would come and he would reign on earth forever and ever. Jesus is coming back. Amen? So the king that we're living for is an eternal king. So what we do in our obedience to him has cause of effect now, but also for eternity. And we've talked about that many, many times. That it's the hereafter. Not only is it this life, but we're preparing for the hereafter when the Bible says, and we will reign with him. You know, we will. And matter of fact, it says in the book of Revelation, you know, we're kind of sort of starting Revelation, but it's going to be a couple more weeks because I'm going to be gone Wednesday. You know, we kind of kicked it off. If you were here Wednesday, we talked about some UFOs and UAPs. Ooh, anyway, I'll be gone Wednesday. We'll be traveling back Wednesday night. And then the next Wednesday, I'll probably talk about it a little bit, but then we have Bible school. But anyway, but we're going to do Revelation. We're going to kind of go verse by verse through the book of Revelation, starting Revelation 1. And we're going to talk about the end of days. But when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, this is what it says about me and you. We will worship him forever and ever. Folks, if you don't like worship, if you don't believe that you ought to worship, you may not be saved. Because we're going to worship him forever and forever. And it says his slaves will worship him forever and forever. We'll be glad to be there. Amen? Of his kingdom, there will be no end. Man, that is so exciting to know that Christ has saved us for eternity. I wrote down three words on, I'm not lying to you, I wrote down three words. It says hope, reality, and joy. You know, when we understand who Christ is and what his kingdom's all about, it should give us a great hope. But the other thing that it does is it makes the Christian life reality. You know, we don't separate the Christian life to be Sundays for about 2 hours, and Wednesdays for about 2 hours. That's not Christianity. That's not the faith. That's not the life of faith. The life of faith is who you are. The reality of your life is in Christ. And Christ is in you. That's what he says. And so living for Christ should not be just a Sunday event and a Wednesday event, or when you're at an in-home fellowship, or we're at on a church event, or you're fellowshipping with believers. It's your reality. Christ, you know, that's why Paul told the Colossians, Christ, he says, when Christ, who is our life, returns. When Christ, who is our life, returns. He's everything. I want Christ. When we study all these scriptures, I want Christ to be our reality. And recently, we want Him to be our reality at home. That it matters. It matters. It matters how we live. And it matters how we live at home. It matters that children obey their parents. That fathers lead like Christ has called them. That wives submit to the leadership, spiritual leadership of their husbands and follow the biblical text. This is what, by the way, we're arguing over that at the convention. Whether God's called women to preach. There's a big billboard. Diane showed me this. As you're entering, where am I going? Orlando. Earth Calling Bryce. Okay, yeah, Orlando. I have somebody going with me. They can tell me where to go. So it says, "Welcome to Orlando," and it's a big billboard that a bunch of Baptist women have paid for, some organization. It says, "Welcome to Orlando. God's called women to preach." And of course, that's some of the stuff we're going to have to battle when we get there. And it's not that we're against women. I think about James. I think it's James 5. He says, I'm paraphrasing now. This is an Elmore County paraphrase, but it's pretty close. It says, not all should be teachers. James, half-brother of Jesus, James 5 says, not everyone should be a teacher. Because we, James talking about himself, we, he's a man, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. So not everybody should want to be a preacher or teacher because there's a stricter judgment. So because you're going to be held accountable for every word and everything that you teach. Remember what the greatest in the kingdom, the person that's the greatest, the least in the kingdom, he says, is those that release the authority of God's word. This is Sermon on the Mount. He said, you know who the least in the kingdom is? Those who release the authority of my word and teach others to do the same. And who's the greatest? Who teaches and obeys it. That's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Folks, you know, our Christian lives have to be about God's word. In your bulletin, I think, under my sermon title, like I said, Julie's always making me give a title to my sermon. I think it says, Family Ties. We've been expanding on our theme. And I think today we're going to be engage, equip, and endure. Right? We're all three biblical principles. If you remember last week, we were looking at, you know, we have our focus verse that's been part of our church focus for 2 years, almost 2 years. And we're going to finish this towards the end of this calendar year. But John 3:30 has been, I really haven't talked about it in a couple of months. I feel guilty about it. But John 3:30 is kind of our focus verse. And it says that Jesus must what? But I must. So the whole Christian life can be kind of whittled down, so to speak, to it being more about Christ. He must increase. His authority in my life, His authority in this church, me demonstrating His character to the people outside of my, you know, out there in the world, He must increase. And then me, I have to decrease. I love it when Jesus says, you want to find your life? You know, you have to lose your life to find it. And He says, whoever loses his life for my sake, saying is, if you sell out and follow me wholeheartedly, you'll know what life's all about. Amen? But you know, all of us can talk about, we could testify at times in our lives where that really was true. That, you know, there have been maybe mountaintops that we've all experienced where to live as Christ, to die as gain, I mean, we really are there. And then there's other times maybe we live our Christian life with mediocrity, or we just live it in trying to compare ourselves to everybody else. And if you compare yourself to me, you're going to feel real comfortable about where you are. If I compare myself to you, I'll be real comfortable about where I am. But we're not here to compare ourselves to one another, are we? Are we? No. Who do we compare ourselves to? Christ. We call ourselves believers. What do we believe? What do we believe? We call ourselves disciples. You know what the word disciple means? A learner. We're to be believing and learning, and it never stops. It's what God's called us to do. So Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And I kind of introduced to you, I tell you what, hold your finger. Where was I? At 1 Peter? Yeah. Go back over to Luke 19. So you're holding your finger at 1 Peter 1, and go to Luke chapter 19. And we were here last week, Luke chapter 19, and we had looked at verse 13, and I'm just going to be honest with you. This verse is going to show up for probably our new theme verse, part of it anyway. And this is what Jesus said. You know, He called servants to Himself and gave them talents. And so it says, calling 10 of His servants, He gave them 10 minas, or just say talents. He gave us gifts. Y'all know that, right? He ascended on high. Right, I'm talking about at the ascension of Christ. 2,000 years ago when the church was born. Christ ascended, 10 days later Pentecost came and the church was born. And He gave gifts to men. He started with the apostles, and ever since then the Bible says He saves you at the point of salvation. With your salvation, He gives you a spiritual gift, at least one. So we have been given a gift by the Lord Jesus. This is talking about Him. This is a kingdom parable. He's left. He's gone to prepare a place, dwelling places. But He's going to come back. Guess what it says? It says, calling 10 of His servants, He gave them talents and said to them, engage in business. Do business. I like that. Get off your duff. Get busy. Engage. Encounter, challenge, go, spend, fight, box, wrestle, run, do it, because I'm coming back. And of my kingdom, there is no end. Amen? See the difference? So I'm just not living for here. I'm living for way down there, down that dot of eternity, when I'm living and serving with Christ. And if you just, while you're there in Luke 19, remember we may have ended with this little illustration. I talked about the difference between being a slave and being a citizen. And those that were slaves understood, they believed. Number one, they believed their master had the authority. So if you're a servant of Christ, most often it says we're slaves of Christ. We're servants to one another. But most of the time, the Bible uses the word slave when it's talking about me and Jesus. I'm His slave. It even asks the question, will the slave say to the master, I'm not going to do it? You know, so He's the master, I'm the slave. So in the passage here, if you were to read it again, we read it last week, the slave believes his master's coming, believes what his master says, number one, and then does what his master says do and gets busy because he knows he's coming back. And that should be us. We should get busy. And the plan is right here in front of us, you know. I read a book, it's in my office, it got it years ago. It says God's will, it's pretty simple, I like it. God's will is God's word. And you could reverse it. God's word is God's will. You're looking for God's will? I've got 1,500 pages of it right here for you, right? It's right here. It's not hard to discover. What's hard to do is to do it, right? I'm glad His steadfast love endures forever. I love that when the psalmist would say, His steadfast love endures forever. Amen? You can do a little word study when you get home. That repeats dozens and dozens and dozens of times. It's true. His steadfast love does endure forever. He wouldn't put up with me if He didn't. He wouldn't put up with you either. But His steadfast love endures forever. So the slave believes. The citizen is at home in this world. And so is that us, you know? Am I a slave to Christ and I want to do what He says because I know He's coming back to hold me accountable, judgment seat of Christ? Or am I a citizen here? I mean, I'm just hanging out, living my life for myself, my little kingdom of one, you know? It's my kingdom. My kingdom come, my will be done kind of thing. Well, Jesus says that He's coming back and He's going to hold us accountable for our stewardship of His gifts to us. I want to read one verse in Peter, in 1 Peter. More than one verse. That's a lie, didn't I? I lied to you right here. I'm in 1 Peter chapter 1. And speaking of what Jesus said in the illustration, the kingdom illustration in Luke 19:13, engage in business until I come. Paul says this to believers, and if you understand the context of Peter, Christians are being persecuted. This is a general epistle, and it is sent from Peter to mostly Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians that are spread. It's the diaspora, it's the word dispersion, because they're being persecuted. So around, well, in Rome, but in Jerusalem, and all that, Christians are being martyred, so they bail out and go. And so Peter sends these letters to encourage believers to live the Christian life. And these letters go all over the world, so to speak. And so if we get over here to chapter 3 is where he talks about husbands and wives and the family. But before we get there, I want you to look at verse 13. I'm in chapter 1 because he gives us three big pictures. I say three big pictures. And I want to talk to you about those in just a minute. But he says in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, and I love King James or New King James. If you have a New King James, I've been using ESV for 15 years. You know, the first 15 years I used New King James. And for the last 11 or 12, I've been using ESV. So I'm reading out of ESV. But I love what I think New King James says, gird up the loins of your faith, something like that. Anybody have a New King James? Okay, does it say gird up the loins or something like that in verse 13? Huh? Gird up the loins of your mind? Okay. ESV says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. New King James, gird up the loins of your mind. Let me read it again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. And it, by the way, it does have the word to gird. There's a play on words there. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not just when you got saved, but the grace of God that's going to be brought to me when I see Christ, that what all the mercies and graces of God that's going to be poured out on me. He says, Peter tells believers to gird up the loins. Now, this may blow your mind and it may not. I'm going to try to make it make sense to you. This phrase appears one other time, like in the language that you have here. So see if this makes sense. When 200 years before Jesus was born, the Jews, living under Rome authority, began to lose the Hebrew language. Greek was the language. So to help teach God's Word, Old Testament, they translated the Old Testament, which is in Hebrew, they translated it into Greek. And it's called the Greek Septuagint. You don't care about that. 70 Septuagint. It's the word for 70 scholars did it. So it was called the Septuagint. I think it was in 196, 146 B.C. So a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. So they have the Septuagint. And most of the times Jesus quoted Old Testament, he was quoting from the Septuagint. But you have this. So it's in Greek. So you take the Hebrew that's now in Greek, and you find this gird up the loins of your faith, and you go back in the Old Testament, and it appears like that one other time. And it's when, it was at Passover, the first Passover. when they're fixing to sacrifice the lambs and the death angel's fixing to come. And the passage says that tells the Jews to eat the Passover in haste. Where it says, take your long robes and stick them in your belt because you got to get busy and run. Because when you're going to be released and you got to go, you're going to eat it in haste and you're going to go, you're going to be set free. I love that. Folks, we got saved, and from the moment of our salvation, we should be girding up the loins of our faith every moment of every day. Amen? And that's true. And that being true, we're disobedient. Gird up the loins of your faith. Now, just for a second, before I show you three little rich nuggets in 1 Peter. All during my ministry here, when I do biblical counseling, marriage counseling, I used to do a lot of it when I was a young man. I don't do much now that I'm a senior adult. So what I did is I took one of my worksheets that I would do in premarital counseling, marriage counseling, or we've done manhood and woman, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood. This is one of those worksheets, but I had to redo it because I always, if I'm doing a worksheet, I have blank spaces and you got to go figure out the answer, right? Chad, me and you'll meet afterwards and I'll let you have the answers. But so it's a worksheet, but I had to change it just to be complete sentences. You'll find copies of this on my pastor's book table. There's a few copies out there. Let me just read them to you. So I just kind of want to set the scene for family life. You know, we've only got 20 more minutes, and I want to cover some of the stuff that I don't get to cover when I'm chasing rabbits, which I know I do. Okay. So number one says the creation account of Genesis 1 through 3. You just got to listen. These are statements. The creation account in Genesis 1 through 3 and the instructions of Christ found in the Gospels affirm that both men and women are image bearers, but they're different by design, each with unique functions and roles. Okay? So if we were talking and we're doing a study together, I'd have those couple of answers empty and you'd have to find the answer and put it in there. The creation account of Genesis 1 through 3, that's created man, Adam and Eve, they fail. And Christ, when he says, have you not read at the beginning God made a male and female? I mean, Jesus talked about Genesis 1 through 3. Our Lord Jesus and the Gospels affirm that both men and women are image bearers. They're made in the image of God. Every person is. But we're different by His own sovereign design. And each of us have unique functions and roles. It's just the way it is. Number two, in some marriages, the call for Christ-like headship is replaced by male domination, pride, and arrogance. Let me read that again, men. In some marriages, the call for Christ-like headship, you do know that the headship that Christ demonstrated led to death. You do realize that, men. In some marriages, the call for Christ-like headship is replaced by male domination, pride, and arrogance. Number three, as God's appointed head, Adam responded by giving two distinct names to his wife. Woman, he gave her, he said, this is woman. And then he says, now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That means out of man. Woman means out of man. Or you could say, whoa, man. I'm just kidding. I thought that's funny. Okay, let's move on. That didn't go over very well. So from the or out of man, and then Eve, he gave her the name Eve. And interesting that God allowed Adam as the leader to demonstrate that by giving names to the wife. God made the wife. He gave the names. Woman, out of man. Eve is life giver or giver of life. That's how he qualified her when he looked at her. She's different. He knew she's going to produce life. And she's from me, but she's not me. The Bible sometimes translates this Hebrew, a fit or a perfect extension of him. But it's not him. It's a perfect extension to reproduce like him. Interesting. Just an interesting way of looking at the text. So that shows you his leadership. Another thing that think about when Paul tells Timothy about wives and husbands and wives, he talks about the supreme blessing of childbearing. Well, I don't know how Adam knew, but when Adam looked at Eve, he knew she could produce life. And then later on, Paul tells Timothy that one of the blessings of a wife is the blessings of childbearing. If you want to do an interesting study, I didn't do all due diligence, so I can't talk a lot about it. I have in the past. Study the word mother, the roots of the history of the word mother, and where that comes from. It's just a beautiful picture of what the Bible says. Number four, experiencing grace in marriage and family. Now listen to this. Experiencing grace in marriage, and if you're saved, you're experiencing grace in marriage. Experiencing grace in marriage and family is not having a home of perfect bliss. I'm saved, my wife is saved. Sometimes my home is not perfect bliss. That may surprise you. Sometimes there is a heavy spirit at the Cox home. And yes, we actually argue sometimes. And Diane gets in the flesh. She has to apologize. I call Bonnie to intervene for me. Experiencing grace in marriage and your family is not about perfect. So don't. But it is about, now think about what it is. If we're saved, whether your children, parent, child, let me tell you, my whole life that I was able to do this. I don't do as much as I should with our grandkids nor with my children now as they've gotten to be adults. There's one thing I should understand about a child. When a child disobeys, I should understand that because I'm a disobedient child. Am I right? I disobey my father all the time, so I should be able to talk to my children without losing my mind or my grandchildren about forgiveness and about confession, right? And then that can lead to what? The doctrine of salvation, right? That's why the Bible talks about household salvation. I mean, hey, I can talk to you about being a sinner and needing forgiveness or being reprimanded by the Father. And by God has given the father and mother the responsibilities of disciplining you. That's what the Bible says. You're obeying the Bible when you spank your children or you stick them in a corner or whatever you do. I'm glad we don't discipline like my dad used to discipline. Amen? Some of you had dads like that. I remember I threw a switch at him one time. He said, I'm wasting time, but I'm sorry. Dad said, he is mad at me, cussed me first. This, I was a little boy, and I forgot what I did. I'm sure I was wrong, but he said, go get me a switch. I've told you all this story, and I was probably 7, 8, 9, I don't know. I just know I didn't want to get whipped. So first of all, I went and got a switch about this big. And he just about came uncorked then. So he gritted his teeth. I'm not going to tell you what he said, but basically he said, go get me a real switch. So I did. I got a sure enough switch. It was going to hurt if he got me. So I'm walking to him. I rear back and throw it at him. Take off running. I lost that one. Okay. He caught me about 3 steps later and beat my tail all through the yard. And I'm screaming for mom. You know how it is. Some of you have been there. Okay. It was a scene, man. God still disciplines me. He still disciplines you. You have to discipline your children. And it's all because of grace and God's model. But it's not about perfection. Let me say this again. If you have a husband or wife, or y'all are, you'll say you're maturing in your faith, and now that your spouse is demonstrating goals in life that are kind of a step above what you're used to, you know, God the Father does not put out the wick. He won't put it out if it's smoldering. He wants it to burn. So we need to have hope in that. It's not hypocrisy, though it might be, but you shouldn't take it as if they're pursuing something they've never pursued, but it's good. Well, maybe God's working in their life more so now than ever before, and you need to accept that. Sometimes it makes us mad, or we think they're hypocrites, because you're thinking, well, we could have done this 10 years ago. Well, that's true. You could have done it 10 years ago too. Aren't we funny people? Aren't we crazy? Well, I'm crazy. That's what I know you are too. Anyway, let's keep reading. The ring ceremony. There's a whole reason why I mentioned the ring ceremony in marriage. I always think about, it's a symbol of protection. I always talk about this when I do a ceremony. Is the ring, usually it's made out of gold or fine metal. Especially gold in Bible days, always covered covenants. Like God made a covenant. They put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and they would cover things with gold. They would melt the gold and cover it in gold, and it would protect it. And so one of the symbols of that ring, we wear a ring, and I don't wear a ring because I outgrew my rings. Shame on me. But they're a symbol of covenant, of the covering. So husbands who give their wives a ring, that part of that is just saying, I'm going to cover you. You're precious, and I'm going to cover you. Those rings speak of purity. Think about that. Marriage is about purity. It's about faithfulness. It's about a covenant. That ring is a sign of a covenant, a union, a sacred covenant. Christian home life must be centered first on personal intimacy and one's union with Christ. Then that empowers our spiritual union between me and my wife, and then also encourages the physical intimacy. But it starts with the spiritual intimacy with me and my Lord, then me and my spouse. Here's an interesting thing. When Adam was serving God, when you read the creation account, Adam was called to name the animals. You know, he's going to make a helper comparable to him. But then it says, and God started making animals. That's what it says. And he brought the animals to Adam to see what he would name them. Because Adam's the leader. And so Adam would name them. Pig, donkey, whatever. He named them. That's it. But look what it says. It says, and Adam discovered after naming the animals that none of them served as an extension of himself. That's what he said. He said, hey, there's nothing comparable to me. And so it says, when God made Eve from the side of Adam, He ordained the beauty of that union and His identity and the function. So He makes something from His own body, and then He fashions it into something like Himself, but not like Him, and then breathes life into her. And that's when Adam says, hey, this is now bone of bone and flesh of my flesh. She's going to be called woman. And he immediately knew that she's going to be able to give life. That's what God did when He gave the wife to Adam. He ordained the beauty of that covenant. Animals are great. Animals are great. We have puppies all in the house, and we love animals. The older I get, the more I love them. But they're not a human being. They're not my helpmate. And God has put one person in my life that is primarily responsible for holding me accountable, besides the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and it's my spouse. God gives you marriage to make you holy before He makes you happy. Do you understand that? Marriage, the first purpose of marriage is for you to lose yourself, live a life of sacrifice and holiness. Then happiness comes later, but it's about God's holiness. That's why He ordained marriage. Well, we're out of time. Let me read a couple more of these. Okay, biblical fatherhood. Husbandman, if you want to do an interesting word study, study the word husbandman. Biblical fatherhood means dad represents his home to the Heavenly Father, right? We know that. God came looking for Adam. So it says biblical fatherhood means that dad, daddy, pop, whatever you want to call him, represents that home to the Father, to the Heavenly Father. That's what the Bible says. And the Father prayerfully accepts the massive responsibilities that He keeps seeing in Scripture. That's what happens. You learn, learn, and learn more and more and more and more what God demands of manhood. Do you know what David told? You can read this in 1 Kings. I think it's in 1 Kings 1, maybe in 1 Kings chapter 2. But this is where David is talking to Solomon. David's about to die. He's passing things on to Solomon. Solomon's going to build the temple. But this is what he says. He says, act, be brave. Then he says, act like a man. That's exactly what he said. Literally it says, be a man. Isn't that also? Be a man. And then he goes on to talk about loving my word, doing the work. So that's what a man is. Be a man. David told Solomon, and then he said, you'll love the word, you'll love the work, and you'll love the worship. And you can read it there. He says those things. Think about who we are. I'll finish with this. Let's talk about household atheism. I'm not talking about atheism that is out there. I'm talking about atheism that's right here. Household atheism is when daily plans, conversations, and goals are void of any thought or desire for God's Word, His name, or Christ's work. That's household atheism. I'm not calling you an atheist. I'm just, sometimes our households are like an atheist. We live life with no thought to the will of God. We don't mention His name. We don't talk about His Word. We don't celebrate His unmerited grace. And we just live as if it doesn't matter. But we're supposed to be believers. Now, back to 1 Peter. I've got 4 minutes. Look, so he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your faith, prepare yourself, get ready, stuff your long robe in your belt, because you're fixing to go to work. And then I want you to notice some of the things he says. Now, I know in chapter 3 he talks about the famine, but I want you to look what he says. Look at verse 14 still of chapter 1. Guess who we all are? Who gave us life? Look what he says. As, now, again, you're talking about spiritual. This is an epistle of Peter to believers. But every one of us in here are what? Children. So he talks about how God is the Father, we're the children. So I don't care whether you're 18 or 89 or 92, we're all God's children. And we struggle with obedience to the Father, all of us. Some more than others. But he says, as obedient children. How simple. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, be holy in all your conduct. There's a verse to share at home. Today, children, we're going to pursue holiness in our conduct. Everything we do, we want to be holy, because God has called us to be holy. So he talks about life. Then look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He talks about learning. God gave us life. But then he says, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And like newborn infants, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Folks, I can't tell you how important God's Word is. I remember the first time I read back in the, you know, God, Jesus fulfilled the law because we can't. But that doesn't mean the law does, Old Testament law doesn't apply. Some of it doesn't. Dietary laws don't apply. But there's a passage back there that talks about when I'd never really read it. Like, you know, you read the Bible through and then you just brush through it, say you read through it. And it's where, I can't even think it's in Deuteronomy, but it's talking about fathers who allow their unmarried daughters to make covenants. And it says, if you don't speak against it, I don't know how long it was, a week, 10 days. It says, if your daughter makes a covenant and you're not, and then you find out about it and you don't speak about the covenant to her or the person she made it with, I'm not talking about marriage, I'm talking about buying something, then you have to be silent. So you have a period of time that you should say something, but if you don't say something, then you're in agreement with it. That's pretty shocking if you think about that. This responsibility that if you have children at home, And they're out there making covenants. God still, in His sovereign plan, you're the dad. You're the man. Be a man. You got to think through. I can remember the first time I thought about that. I'm not a man. Some of us are, sometimes you act like wusses. You don't, but you have to think about these things. So He says the Word. So He talks about life. Then He says, as newborn babes, long. So you need to know God's Word. You long. You learn it and you long for it. So it's about this nourishment, the pure milk I love, the spiritual milk, pure spiritual milk. As babies, great. Hey, He gives us, we'll finish here. I'm over time. So He talks about life, right? Verse 14 of chapter 1. Then He talks about learning and longing for God's Word. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But then, I'm still in chapter 2. Look at identity. You know, people are always looking for an identity. I mean, my identity is in. I want you. You have that same identity. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. That's the first thing I think about it. When you think about you're a child of God. You're a saved. Whatever term you want to use. You're bought by Christ. You're His. I mean, my identity is in Christ. But He gives us an identity. Right? Tells us who we are. People are always looking for an identity, especially teenagers. Can you remember? Hey, I started smoking dope when I was 13 years old. I know you're looking at me thinking, it's crazy. Well, it was crazy. That was a long time ago. I was in the 70s. Smoking doobies, man, at 13. But you know why I did it? Somebody older than me said, hey, let's do it. And you know what I did? I did it. Did it for years. I had no identity. I have one now. Do you have one? Think about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Sleep with me, Joseph. How could I do such a thing and sin against my God? Are you crazy? Could you hear somebody answering like that today? Because he knew God's Word. So here's our identity. Look what he's said. You, if you're in here and you're saved, are a chosen race. Chosen. You didn't choose him. You were dead in sin. The Spirit and the Word had to call you out of the grave of spiritual death. You're a chosen race. A royal priesthood. Oh my goodness. When I'm obedient, whether you know, in deed and thought, he considers me making a spiritual sacrifice. And I'm going to get rewarded for that. Though I'm an imbecile sometimes, but when I'm obedient, I'm serving as a royal priest. And he rewards me. So he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now, I love that. The Jews were the people of God, me and you are the people of God. Everywhere. This church, we are the people of God. It says, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't that a great identity? Here's one. Here's an identity. I'm not walking in darkness. I'm walking in the light. Walk in the light as He is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another in the blood of His Son. You know, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 1. But if you're going to talk about this, you can't be living in the darkness. Then it says, once, I remember being this. We'll finish. Look at verse 10, chapter 2. I remember, folks, I'm 65 years old. I was saved 49 years. I remember what it was like when he says, once you were not a people. I remember just living life, just some ambiguous, empty nothingness. Just a thug. But you know what? But now, we are God's people. Amen. The world should know it. The world should know it. Let's stand for prayer. I love what Paul says to poor old... He says to the Galatians, this is in Galatians, he says, you were running well. This is in Galatians 5. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you? What in the world stopped you from running the race? Well, something has. For some of us, something has. It's time to gird up the loins of the faith, isn't it? Get busy. Let's pray. We love you, Lord. Lord, we're overwhelmed by how powerful your words are, but how wonderful your grace is. We're without any strength. We're mindless blobs of emptiness until Jesus comes, sets us free and gives us life. Oh, God, I pray that all those that are here this morning will know that life. Lord, we won't live in the stupidity of sin and disobedience, but we'll live in obedience to Christ. That'll be our identity. Out of darkness into His light. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, have a great afternoon Bible study tonight at the Huggins, 4 o'clock. Be there.